Let's pray. Father, thank you for this privileged opportunity we have to look into your word. I don't take this time lightly. And we desperately need your Holy Spirit to go before us, to prepare our hearts for what is here, and then to open our minds, open our understanding to receive what we find in Scripture this morning. Lord, specifically, I am asking that your Holy Spirit will speak to us regarding that conversation we need to take, we need to have with our neighbor, our family member, about our response to the gospel. Help us see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Coming from the Soviet Union, comedian Yakov Smirnov writes, I was not prepared for the incredible variety of products available in American grocery stores. While on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. And then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and then you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country! There's not a one of us who wouldn't say that babies are a tremendous, wonderful, amazing blessing to come into our home. Isn't that right, Russell?
Yes, it is.
It is. Clean water is another blessing we too often take for granted. Sunsets, one best friend. There's all kinds of blessings we could enumerate. We'd be here all day if we were to count our many blessings. But this morning, I want to talk about three successive, superlative blessings specifically poured out on every person who is a believer in Christ. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter, but I'm going to pick up reading at verse 17. Just to set the stage one more time, this is the middle of Peter's sermon, the second one Luke records for us in the book of Acts. This one was prompted by a stupendous, eye-popping miracle of a man having been born lame and having laid beside the gate Beautiful in the temple for now more than 40 years. When he was healed, it immediately brought a crowd. And Peter took the opportunity of that crowd gathered to proclaim the one who healed this man. Now, last week we looked at the names that Peter used to identify this one, Jesus. He identified him as the servant of Yahweh, the holy and the righteous one, the Prince of Life. But the crowd wanted nothing to do with him. They disowned him. They sought to destroy him by death. So he says in response, verse 17, And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by his mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning you, every one of you, from your wicked ways. To this crowd that has gathered, Peter has declared to them, this servant of Yahweh, this holy and righteous one, this Prince of Life, you sought to destroy, you disowned, you put to death. And he calls them in verse 17, ignorant. You did so out of ignorance. Now, Peter wasn't allowing them a way off of the hook, so to speak. No, they were still responsible. They simply had no idea of the eternal ramifications of their actions. Verse 18 declares that God foreknew all that was going to transpire. Neither did God's foreknowledge get them off the hook. They were still responsible for their actions of betraying and putting to death God's servant, the Anointed One, the Christ. Right now, at the end of verse 18, they are facing doom, judgment, condemnation. It is bleak at the end of verse 18. There is no hope. There is no light. There is no escape from God's wrath. But then we turn to verse 19. And Peter says, therefore, repent and return. Now we're going to look at these three successive, stupendous, superlative blessings that the Lord's going to pour out on every believer, starting at the middle of verse 19. But first we've got to look at the doorway through which every believer must pass in order to embrace these superlative blessings. The doorway is called repentance. Now Peter says, repent and return. He uses two synonyms speaking of the same action. To repent simply means to turn. It's to do an about face. It is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. This idea of repentance is sprinkled throughout the scriptures. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, repentance has been the call of God to fallen, wayward, sinful people. The prophets speak frequently of repentance. The last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not just the Old Testament prophets that speak of repentance and issue that call. We find it on the lips of the New Testament apostles. We looked a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter tells the crowd gathered on Pentecost, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That call to repentance was what filled the mouth of the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry. If you look over at Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first words out of Jesus' mouth was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one of the last words out of his mouth in Luke chapter 24, last chapter of that gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 46, we read, thus it is written, Jesus is speaking, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance is a constant theme throughout the Scriptures. Jesus gives us a poignant illustration of what it looks like in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Find verse 28, Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Verse 30, the man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? The religious leaders replied to Jesus, the first son. Jesus said, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. What's he saying? These tax collectors and these prostitutes were ones who said to God, no, I won't. I won't bow to you. I won't follow you. I won't repent. But they did repent, and they followed after the Lord. That's what repentance looks like. Frequently on the lips of the prophets, the apostles, Jesus himself. Now that idea of repentance where Peter says to this crowd, having gathered, watching this lame man walk, these words, repent and return, were not new to them. They'd heard this since they were kids in Saturday school. They'd heard that before many, many times. You have too. But rather than simply walk away thinking that we have a pretty clear understanding of what that's like, I'd like to linger here a little bit longer on this idea, this concept of repentance, because it is a crucial concept to wrap our mind around. We must understand the depth and the significance of it. Let me address two things. Let me say why we must choose to repent. Why must we choose to turn away, to forsake our sin, and follow hard after God and God alone? Why is that? Three things. Space in your notes to write this down. First reason why we must choose to repent is because God urges us to do so by means of His Word, by what He said. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. At the end of that story, Listen to the dialogue, verse 30. But the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Verse 31. But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." In other words, it is replete throughout Moses and the prophets, this call to repent and to return to the Lord. God urges us to do so consistently throughout the Scriptures. So he urges us to repent by what he has said. Secondly, he urges us to do so by who he is. Look over with me at Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 4. Paul's in the middle of a thought, giving us a rhetorical question. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God calls us to repent. Indeed, we must choose to repent because of what God has said and because of who he is. With great patience, with great tolerance, with great kindness, God has lingered and waited for us to turn back to him. Thirdly, God urges us to repent by what he will do. Look with me at Acts chapter 17. Toward the end of that chapter, find verse 30. Paul is talking to the curious in Athens, and he says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God urges us to repent because of what he will do, namely, come again in judgment. When we look at the newspapers and we see justice getting stuck on its ears, it's just like a wax nose getting tweaked and morphed out of shape, and we kind of laugh and we think, well, we can get away with all kinds of stuff in this world. Well, maybe we can. But we never will escape the coming judgment of God. Very soberly, the Scriptures warn us, there will come a time when every person will stand before the Lord to give an account of his life. We are urged, called, beckoned, begged, if you will, to come to the Lord in repentance because of what's coming. Therefore, it behooves me to think very carefully and very soberly of this whole idea of repentance, of forsaking all manner and kind of sin, and instead following the Savior. It behooves me to think carefully and soberly about these matters because of what God has said, because of who God is, and because of what we know is coming. Second page of your notes. Let me mention just one other thing in this excursus, if you will, of an understanding of repentance. There is an intimate connection between faith and repentance. Now, there are many passages of Scripture. Acts 2:38, 3:19, 17:30. I've read all of those already this morning, where repentance is highlighted as a necessary response to walk through the doorway into life, into forgiveness, into these superlative blessings that we're going to talk about in just a moment. Well, we could look at a number of other passages of Scripture that do not mention repentance, but they mention faith or belief. I mentioned or listed a few of these in your notes. Let me just read one from John chapter 5. Jesus is speaking in verse 24, where we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He possesses it. It's yours. And he does not come into judgment. He has passed out of death into life. No mention of repentance there. In our text, chapter 3, verse 19, Peter mentions faith not once. The two are tied together. They are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have genuine repentance without genuine faith. Conversely, you cannot have genuine faith without having genuine repentance. Now, that's important for us to understand, particularly in our age, because everybody believes in God. We hear that all the time. But genuine faith manifests itself in genuine repentance, a forsaking of sin, and a wholesale pursuit of the Savior. The two are inextricably linked together. You cannot have one without the other. All right, back in our text in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 declares the hallway, the doorway rather, "This is that through which we must pass to escape the doom that we read in the earlier verses, the guilt that is there for people dismissing, disowning, putting to death the Christ, leaving that and walking into a life of great blessing." All right, now, in the middle of verse 19, he begins to enumerate for us these three successive superlative blessings. "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." That Greek word "wiped away" might be also translated "erased," "washed off," "obliterated." It was in the ancient world that ink did not have any acid in it. It's the acid in the ink from your pen that penetrates the fibers of the paper. Similarly, in the ancient world, when they were writing on papyrus, there was no acid such that the ink would penetrate the fibers of the papyrus. If there's no acid to penetrate, simply the ink would dry on the surface of the papyrus. All you needed in order to get rid of what was written on that piece of papyrus was a damp sponge, and you would wipe off the ink. That's the image. That's the picture here of what's taking place. That blessing is that our sins are wiped away. They are erased. They are obliterated. They are washed off. Number of passages in Scripture that speak of God's work in this way. Let me highlight just a couple of them. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verse 18 reads this way. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Look at that passage. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. If the sentence stopped there, you might think God's just lovey-dovey, cuddly furball who he loves everybody and he's going to just kind of wink at everybody's sin and failures and mistakes and he's going to forgive everybody. But the sentence, my friends, doesn't end right there. It says, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Now wait a minute. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that there's not one who is not guilty. We're all guilty. Everyone is guilty. So how is it that anyone is going to escape the consequences for their guilt? Because the middle of that verse says, he will by no means clear the guilty. Well, here's how we glue those two parts of that verse together and connect it with a semicolon. God, as a just, holy, and righteous God, cannot blink, cannot wink, cannot turn aside from evil. He must exact payment from the guilty. He can't simply clear their account. But on the basis of a worthy substitute's work, looking forward to and anticipating Christ, on the basis of Christ's work, he can justly wipe off those charges against our account. Now, my friends, if there are no charges on our account, there is no debt and there is no guilt. Because it's been paid for by someone else, God can forgive iniquity and transgression. Another verse. This one from Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call on you. Earlier this morning, in the high school class, Kim read to us a couple she didn't read full articles, but little snippets, if you will, from a few articles she found online where you can call on the name of the Lord electronically. You don't have to waste your time praying. You can let the electronic robots out there pray on your behalf. Well, think about it. I mean, this is a wonderful efficiency. You don't have to busy yourself by praying. You can have, you know, some electronic wizard out there send messages to God. Now, I say that with tongue in cheek. This verse says that God shows his abundant love and kindness to all who call on him. So if those who call on him electronically in these marvelous ages in which we live, are their prayers going to be heard? No, God is good and he is ready to forgive and he is abundant in his loving kindness to all who call upon him in faith and repentance. We have to put all the totality of Scripture together in understanding verses like this at times. Back to our text in Acts chapter 3. Peter says that our sins will be wiped away. That particular verb, wiped away, is found in some other rather special verses in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 7 and again in verse 21, it says that the Father will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And in chapter 3 of Revelation, it says that Jesus will not wipe away or erase our names from the Lamb's Book of Life. Same verb, gives you another broader understanding of its use in Scripture. Philip Bliss wrote a hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Let's see here. Let me see if I can find it. Grab your hymnal. No, that's not it. I thought it was that number. Somebody find that for me. 330. Here it is. Look at verse 3. This is the best part of the whole song. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. You can see he's anticipating what's ahead. He's thinking about his sin, but he can't help but look at what's ahead. The bliss of this glorious sin. My sin. Not in part, but the whole. Oh, he pauses again. He says, I'm not just talking about one sin. I'm talking about all of it. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul! Babies and clean water and sunsets and good friends are wonderful blessings, my friend. But they don't touch this one. Having my sins wiped away, forgiven, blotted out, erased, obliterated, washed off. Second blessing that Peter mentions also in verse 19. Therefore, repent and return in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, in my study, I frequently turn to commentaries. I don't like to do so until after I've had a couple of days of study of the text all by itself, just me and the Lord and the Holy Spirit. I don't want the teachings, the ideas of other people to infect what the Lord is trying to teach me personally. Commentaries have their value. Sometimes we turn to them far too frequently, but I do turn to them regularly, and I turn to them in part to help me make sure that I see everything. There may be some things because I'm so focused on this wonderful truth or this particular word that I miss something else. And I want to make sure that I cover all of the bases. Now, it's at times like this where I just shake my head and I go, why did I even waste my time reading the commentaries here? Because the bulk of what I read this week in the end of verse 19, in my humble opinion, completely missed the boat. Talking about these times of refreshment. What is that blessing? It seems like the predominance of modern commentators see in that a reference to the earthly kingdom of God. And having read their assertions, I think they're reading into the text. I think that it's what's most closely related to it in the context of the very first blessing Peter mentions that we find a meaning for this season or this time of refreshment. What's he referring to? He's just talked about our sins wiped away, and then he's talking about this time of refreshment. The two are closely tied together. This refreshment of which Peter speaks is that experience of having a clear conscience, of being cleansed from my sin, of having that knowledge of being spared God's wrath, of no longer having that stare of God's displeasure on my shoulder. It's the realization that God has just put his arm around me, welcomed me into his family, and said, I love you. You're forgiven. You are forever mine. That, my friends, is refreshment that lasts. Frederick the Great was the king of Prussia. He died in 1786, just after the beginning of this country. On one particular occasion, Frederick the Great was looking for a particular individual, and he knew where to find him, in prison. And so he went to that prison looking for this particular man, and he heard the cries of so many people around him. I mean, when you get the king walking into the prison, you're thinking clemency, you're thinking get a free pass, get out of here, is he looking for me? And so all of these prisoners were clamoring for the king's attention. All of them spinning yarns of how they were misunderstood and how they didn't deserve to be there in prison. In the course of his time there, Frederick the Great engaged one inmate, and he said, I suppose you're innocent too. And the gentleman replied, no, sir, I'm guilty. And I know that I deserve to be here in prison. Upon further discussions with this particular man, Frederick the Great turned to the warden of the prison and said, get this man out of here. He is corrupting these innocent people. He pardoned that prisoner, and he left that prison able to be restored to his family, restored to his place in society. Wouldn't that not be a wonderful blessing? To be refreshed in that way. But the Lord Jesus does so much more for us than just give us back our name, give us back our family, give us back a place in society. He gives us a place in the kingdom and blesses us with a clear conscience. The third blessing. In verse 20. Therefore repent and be and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshment may come, verse 20, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. There are many things that we know are yet to come as we looked at the prophetic scriptures. We know that God is still gathering His people and winning them to Himself. We know that there is yet to be established a new heaven and a new earth. But the greatest blessing will be for Jesus to return. Right now, it tells us in verse 21 that heaven must receive Him until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times has come to pass. Now, we don't know what all of these restoration of all things is going, what that will all entail. Certainly it'll include all of the Gentiles being brought in. Certainly it'll include the new heavens and the new earth. But we're looking forward to Him sending Jesus at the return, at the second coming. And that is a superlative blessing for us because it will be at His return that every action will be just. Every decision will be righteous. There will be no wax noses where justice is tweaked and morphed out of shape. Every right will be made wrong. Octavius Winslow, 19th century author, wrote this: "Surpassing in glory all that the eye has ever seen or the imagination has ever conceived will be the second personal appearing of the Son of God. A perfect contrast will present it to its first advent. Then He appeared a king, but disguised in the form of a servant, without a retinue, without the insignia of royalty, without visible glory, His throne a cross, His crown the thorns, His scepter a reed." But His second coming will be in perfect contrast with this. He will now have thrown off the garment of humiliation and will appear clad with the robe of majesty, the King acknowledged and adored. He will come in the glory of His divine nature. His deity will now be unveiled, unclouded, and undenied. The God over all, blessed forevermore. Angels will laud Him, saints will crown Him, devils will fear Him, His enemies will bow before Him, every tongue shall confess His deity. Justice will be restored. Such is what we anticipate. Now, what we've dealt with is just a couple of verses. There are a number of things still before us in our text this morning. They all have to do with affirmations of Christ. If you were to give to me the top three in a Jew's mind about those men that were the most influential, the most revered and honored in Jewish history, who would they be? Abraham, David, Moses. He mentions all three. All three of them affirm Jesus and this time, this season where the Messiah comes onto the earth. Look at verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." In other words, Moses, 1,500 years before Jesus, said, "Give heed to this one, this anointed one, this Messiah, whom has been identified for us, who has been identified for us as none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Heed him that you escape the coming destruction." Now in verse 24, we don't find David's name. Indeed, we find another guy's name, Samuel. Now Samuel is best noted as the last judge for Israel during the period of the theocracy, before the monarchy. It was through Samuel that King Saul was anointed as the first king. It was through Samuel that David was anointed the second king. Now, we don't have any record, any extant manuscripts that came from Samuel, his pen, or even his lips, having anything to do with the Messiah. But he was the one who anointed David as the king. He was the one who is closely united with the Davidic covenant that spoke of a coming future ruler that would always remain on David's throne. So here in verse 24, we have a reference through Samuel to David. And likewise, Peter says, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. So for Samuel, through the Davidic covenant and the expectations of Messiah filling David's shoes, or David rather, in a better way, being a type of him who would be the archetype, the Messiah himself, they were anticipating these days. Verses 22 through 23, heed Messiah just like you heeded Moses. Verse 24, heed the Messiah just like you heeded David. Verse 25, or that was verse 24. Verse 25, verse 26, speak of Abraham. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So go all the way back to Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus, there was this anticipation of the whole world being blessed through one who was to come. And that one is the Messiah. So Peter concludes his sermon saying, this Jesus that you have pushed away, disowned, indeed you have put to death, this one is the one who Moses talked about, whom David anticipated, the one that was going to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the one. Repent and turn to him. By way of conclusion, let me say something yet again about the importance of what we're talking about in terms of repenting in light of who Jesus is. This idea of repentance does not sell well in our particular Christian climate. We want a nice, comfortable religion. And this whole idea of repentance is difficult to swallow. And yet, it is a necessary part of the gospel message. When we talk to somebody about how they are to respond to Christ, we are correct to talk with them about trusting the Savior, believing on Christ, following Him. We are right to do so. We must not neglect the other side of that coin that says we are to forsake sin, because we cannot follow Christ until we first forsake sin. Charles Spurgeon got it right. I put this quote in your notes. You've seen it before. You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. No one sin may you keep. They must all be given up. That is the nature of repentance. That is the calling of God. It's as though we see the supreme value of Christ, and we are willing to exchange everything, all that we have, for that pearl which is of superior value. Let me put my urging in these words from evangelist Leighton Ford. He writes this: in our quest to reach people for Christ, we must caution ourselves to never compromise the gospel's standards in order to accommodate those people who are not interested in repentance. Billy Graham's sentiments on this concern are most appropriate. Quote, we are dangerously near to saying to the prodigal son, it is not necessary to return to your father and home. We can make you comfortable in the pig pen. Unquote. In other words, we have come to that point where we are watering down the gospel message. So we talk about faith and we talk about belief right where you are. You can stay in the pig pen if you want to. You don't have to forsake your sin. You don't have to repent of your sin. And what these men are saying, what Peter is saying, is that simply to have an intellectual agreement, yes, there is a God, to believe on God in that sense is nothing more than what the demons do. They tremble, but they don't repent. Genuine faith and genuine repentance are married together. You cannot separate them. And as we talk with other people about their obligatory response to the person and the work of Christ, we've got to have both things. Faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus, and turning from everything that is opposed to Jesus. Even as we anticipate our outreach next weekend, keep these things in mind. We can't simply say, believe Jesus. We can certainly quote passages of Scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, Peter said to the Philippian jailer. But the Scriptures say more than that. They say that, yes, we are to believe and we are to, at the same time, turn from everything else that is opposed to the Lord. That is salvation. And for those people, they will receive these successive and superlative blessings, like having their sins wiped away, like having times of refreshment wash them, like receiving the Lord Christ, not out of fear, because those who are in Christ Jesus are not condemned. Their sins are completely erased. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for allowing us to see your hand of mercy and of kindness and of patience as you pour it out upon us. It doesn't come without cost. There is great cost. First and foremost is the cost of Christ to live in this world and then to be offered up as a sacrifice, to die. Father, there is a price that we pay. Oh, how paltry it is in comparison. To exchange everything that we have and everything that we desire for Christ. From our human point of view, it may seem like a lot, but Lord, we know that in the scope of eternity, it's nothing. When we look at the superior value of Christ, everything should be changed, exchanged for it, for Him. Find us broken, repentant, eager to follow hard after You. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.